We're talking about living in a world without gender distinction. We're talking about it because this is one of the, I have to say, one of the front line issues that you're going to be facing today. I don't even think I have to tell you this because I think it's already coming at you from every single direction. And especially the emerging generation are going to have to face challenges that my generation, when I was your age, never had to face, simply because all the old assumptions have been thrown out of the window. And this has happened within a relatively very short time span. Just to give you an example of this, how many of you know who Katy Perry is? Y'all are familiar with Katy Perry, pop singer, and she came on the scene probably around 2008, I think. So I'm curious now. I've got high schoolers here, right? Who's in high school? Are there junior hires here? Okay. So class of what? Would it be class? Is there any class of 2014ers? Okay. 15ers? 16ers? 17ers? 18ers? Okay. So we're about in half here between older ones or younger ones. So I guess about in 2008, that would have made you in elementary school. Is that correct? So she kind of came on the scene in a big way in 2008, and she had this song that was out that was called I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It. You remember that song? And it was really popular. It came out in the summer of 2008, kind of one of those anthems that come out every season. And the whole country was just sort of a buzz about this. And the song is about this girl who goes to a party, and she has a little bit too much to drink, and she decides to experiment with her sexuality while she's there. And she narrates this experience in the first person, and she's sort of ambivalent about it. She's sort of conflicted about it. She says, "It felt so wrong, it felt so right." That's one of the lyrics. And she worries out loud about whether or not it's going to offend her boyfriend that she does this. But she says she did it just because she wanted to try it. And she didn't say that she was embracing a lesbian sexuality. It was just sort of a experimental kind of a thing. And so she was just sort of normalizing this sort of a gender confusion that's out there. And almost everyone who's tuned in at all to pop culture in 2008 knew who Katy Perry was. But what a lot of people didn't know about her at the time was that she was formerly Katie Hudson. Now raise your hand if you knew that. Okay, some of you knew that she was formerly, her real name, given name, was Katie Hudson. And she was raised by parents who were pastors, co-pastors at a charismatic church in California. And it turns out that before she was popular in the popular culture in 2008, she was popular in the Christian subculture in 2001 because she was, as a 16-year-old, she was a rising singing star in Christian music. And she released in 2001 a self-titled album that included a song called Faith Won't Fail, which she wrote as a Christian. And she said this in the song. She said, "You could throw me in the prison cell, shackle me up against the rail, but time and time again, my faith won't fail. For He'll prevail in the midst of all my trials and tribulations, and He'll prevail in the midst of all my sin and temptations. He'll prevail when I fail, and He will pick me up. For time and time again, my faith won't fail." So obviously something kind of big happened to Katy Perry between 2001, My Faith Won't Fail, to 2008, I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It. In the liner notes of her CD in 2008, she said this. She said, "I'm happy to know that there's someone else out there bigger than me controlling things. I recognize my talents are God-given, and for this I thank you." And so she has this sort of acknowledgement of God. But then she says this in another interview. She says, "I'm not exactly the poster child for anything religious, and I'm definitely not what I grew up in, but I got this Jesus tattoo on my wrist when I was 18 because I know that it's always going to be a part of me. When I'm playing, it's staring right back at me saying, 'Remember where you came from.' After seeing some of the world, my brain has a little bit of a question mark about what I believe, and I'm still searching." It's interesting, in the year since 2008, she's just gotten edgier and edgier. And in interviews that I've read since then, she's gotten more and more decidedly against the faith that she once professed. But I tell this story not so much that we can shake our heads at her and cluck our tongues and feel morally superior to her. If anything, I think we should pray for her and hope for the best for her, maybe a repentance. But I tell her story in many ways because the way she speaks about these things is a kind of a parable of the gender confusion that you're facing. It's a larger cultural pressure that you're looking at and that is trying to get you to abandon the assumptions and the teachings of what Christianity says about what gender is, what sex is, what marriage is. And so she's just a parable of this larger confusion that's going on in the culture. And for many people in your generation, maybe for many of you that are in here, there's still a bit of, like Katy Perry said, a question mark over what they believe about what it means to be male, what it means to be female. And so our culture is confronting you with a worldview that's in conflict with the Bible's teaching about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what the appropriate expression of sexuality is, what gender is. And so there are teachings out there and worldviews out there that are going directly against what the Scripture says. And you can't look at these things and go, well, I'm just not going to care about those things. I just want to know about, you know, what the Bible says about being saved, and I'm just going to believe in Jesus, and I'm not going to worry about those things. Well, the problem is you're not going to be able to do that. The antipathy that Christians are experiencing this at this point is so acute. If you don't care about this right now, you're going to be made to care about it. Because you're not going to be able to be sort of on the fence on these issues. You're going to have to come down on one side of the other. And so what I want to tell you is that living in the world requires us to be kind of like the men of Issachar. Are you familiar with the men of Issachar in 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Chronicles 12, where it says that the men of Issachar were men who understood the times and who knew what the people of God were to do. What that meant was that they understood the world that they lived in. They understood the current challenges, but they also understood God's Word, and they understood what God would have them do in the midst of a culture that was going against what God would have them to do. And so if you're a Christian, if you're aiming to follow Jesus at all, you can't say that these points of friction with the culture are just irrelevant to you. You can't say that what it means to be male or female is irrelevant to you. This is actually an indispensable, absolutely crucial part of your discipleship if you're going to follow Jesus. So, what I want to do is I want to present to you basically two sets of three. I want to present to you what the world is saying versus what God is saying on these issues, okay? And so the three issues that I want to focus on are what gender is. And then I want to talk about sex, sexuality. And then I want to talk to you briefly about marriage. All right? All three of these things. So what I want to do is two sets of three. I'm going to talk to you, first of all, what the culture is saying about these three things, what their message is to you about these things. And then I want to give you sort of a thumbnail sketch of what the biblical message is to you on those things. Okay, so here's the first thing about what the culture is saying to you about gender, all right? The culture is saying this, and by the way, I meant to bring a copy. I just had a book that came out last year, and I go over the final chapter in the book is basically this material that I'm giving you right now. If you're interested in that, the title of the book is What is the Meaning of Sex? And it's in the bookstore. I meant to bring one. I was going to give it away, but sorry, I forgot. what's the culture saying about gender? The culture is saying that gender is something that you learn. It's not something that you are. Gender is something that you learn. It's not something that you are. So what does that mean? It means that the idea of male and female is not a description of humanity as God has created it, nor does male and female designate a universal distinction between or among human beings. That's not what male and female is. Rather, the terms male and female comprise a set of stereotypes that we observe from our culture and that we learn from our culture. And so gender is what they call a social construct. So everything you know and associate with masculinity and femininity, these are just things that you're learning from the culture. They were created by culture, and they don't have any more authority than, you know, any other kind of a preference that you might have in life. So it's just something that's socially constructed. And so there may be some biological differences between men and women, although I can find some people who even question the legitimacy of those distinctions. But there may be some obvious biological distinctions between male and female, but all the other social distinctions between male and female are purely conventional. They're just invented by culture. They don't come from God. If there are any psychological distinctions between male and female, they're learned, and they need to be unlearned so that there can be total equality between the sexes. This has been the feminist mantra for a long time now. So that feminists have been saying that, look, what you think about femininity and masculinity, you just learned that from your parents, from your church, from all these oppressive people who are trying to shoehorn you into these oppressive gender roles. And they're not coming from God, they're just coming from human culture. And those gender roles, those gender distinctions actually, are the cause of inequality in our culture. They're the cause of female oppression in our culture. They're the cause of hatred for transgender people in our culture, or hatred for gay people in our culture. And so all these gender differences, we need to unlearn those and quit acting like they're normative, and just so that we can have total equality. So gender is something you learn. It's not something that you are. So this worldview is so entrenched in today's culture that if you suggest that there might be sort of a fundamental distinction between male and female, people will accuse you of being a sexist and a bigot. And you may think I'm exaggerating here. You probably don't. You probably observed enough of this around you to know that what I'm saying is true. But just to give you an example, and this example I really like because it has to do with the president of Harvard University. 2005, the president of Harvard University was a guy named Larry Summers. He actually was in the Obama administration for a while after he left Harvard. This guy's not a conservative person, okay? He's somebody that you would associate with the political and social left in our country. But in 2005, he was president of Harvard University, and he was invited to give a speech at MIT, and he was addressing the issue of why there seems to be a shortage of elite female scientists in our country. Why is it? How can you account for the fact that it's dominated by males and there's not as many females who are going into these elite scientific research professions? And so the president of Harvard, this man of the left, is there giving this speech. And he suggests that maybe there's just a difference between men and women that cause one to be interested in it and another not to be interested in it. And then he told this story about his own daughter. And he said when she was a little girl, he and his wife were committed to sort of gender neutral parenting and didn't want to shoehorn her into a gender role or, you know, tell her that there was a certain way to behave as a girl. So they were trying to be gender neutral. And so one time they set her up to sit down and play with a couple of trucks, toy trucks, because that's what a boy would play with. So let's let her play with some trucks. And so he let her play with the trucks, and they came back around and they looked at her. And after she had been playing for a while, she had turned it into a daddy truck and a baby truck. And so the daddy truck and the baby truck were relating to one another. And so she had created this whole scenario with the trucks where it turned into this whole domestic scene. And so he just observed from that, and he said, you know, maybe maybe there are kind of differences between men and women that are innate and that we're born with. And so he told that story to this group of scientists at MIT, and you would have thought that he had called for the reinstitution of slavery. One scientist got up and walked out. She said she had to go catch her breath. She was almost going to hyperventilate. She couldn't believe his oppressive words. There was a whole write-up, and I believe it was the Washington Post, several different papers, because they couldn't believe that he said these obviously misogynistic, hateful things. The faculty of Harvard University fell out with him at that point. They censured him. He eventually had to resign. And then, of course, he went on to other things after that. So this is the president of Harvard University. This is not some mean conservative person. This is the president of Harvard just saying maybe there's a difference between men and women. And eventually he was out of there on a rail. So what I'm saying is that this is how entrenched that mindset is. That if you suggest that gender is something other than what you learn, if you say that gender is what you are, that there's innate distinctions, you'll be accused of being bigoted. So the culture is saying gender is something you learn, it's not something that you are. Second thing they're saying, this is what they're saying about sex. They're saying that sex is for pleasure and it's not for God. Sex is for pleasure, it's not for God. And so this point of view says that if it makes you happy, then it can't be that bad. And if you want to boil down our culture's view on sexual morality, there's really only two rules. You know what they are? There's two rules when it comes to sexual morality. Can't hurt anybody, and everybody has to be of age. If everybody is of age, you're consenting adults, and if you're not hurting anyone, then the sky's the limit. You can do whatever you want. And beyond those two rules, if you suggest any other rules or moral constraints upon sexual behavior, people will say that you're a puritanical bigot. If you suggest that other behaviors might be wrong, like sexual activity outside of marriage, either before marriage, or sometimes some people are loath to say anything wrong, bad about adultery even these days.
They want those rules to change.
Oh. Which ones?
The age rule.
I think that, well, here's the thing. You're wondering if those last two rules are ever going to go away, right? People will look at you now. I think the majority in the culture would say, of course we don't want those to change. We don't want anyone to be hurt. We don't want children to be involved with this. But I think it's foolish to think that those rules are somehow ironclad and they're going to remain when there's no basis for them to remain, except that it just sort of makes people go, yuck. There are groups and organizations that really aren't that concerned about the difference between adults and children. They're a minority. There was a scholarly journal that came out with an article, I think it was last year, about people whose sexual orientation is for children. That's their orientation. And so now the question is, well, if that's your orientation, who's to say that it's wrong? So right now, the majority of the culture would say those are completely out of bounds if you cross those two rules. I just don't think there's any basis for those two rules to remain. And as time goes forward, I think you'll see them erode. But this is where it is right now. So the biblical norms are just not anywhere, in the vicinity at this point, okay? But this is what the culture is thinking. So if you ever express a point of view that is more narrow than that, more bounded than that, don't be surprised when you hear pushback from folks, because this is the dominant view today. And frankly, this is the fruit of the sexual revolution. So I guess most of you here were born in the 90s, right? Who's born? Raise your hand if you're born in the 90s. Okay. You were born in the 90s? Good gravy. Back when the Earth's crust was still hardening, there was this time period called the 1960s and the 1970s. And our country underwent this massive change in its understanding of sexual norms. And as a culture, there was a casting off of those norms. And it's taken 20, 30, and 40 years, but that has gradually spread across our country. And now we sowed to the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind right now. So the point, everyone's view now is that sex exists for pleasure. It's not for God. Okay? And if you talk about sex, the purpose of sex having some relationship to God, people look at you like, what does he have to do with anything? What time is it? I have a story I was going to tell you about, but I'm going to have to pass over it for the sake of time. Sex is for pleasure, not for God. Okay? Third thing. The culture is saying that marriage is cultural, it's not universal. The institution of marriage is culture, it's not universal. Which means marriage is something that comes to us from human culture. It does not come to us from God. It has a human origin, not a divine origin. And so once you've removed God from the picture, people are free to make marriage into whatever they want it to be. It's just a personal lifestyle choice. It need not necessarily involve two people of the opposite sex. Could be two people of the same sex. It need not be limited to two people, frankly. There's a movement in our country that's trying to normalize polygamy. I mean, many of you have seen the television programs that are reality shows about polygamous marriages. That exists in the country. And so once you say that marriage is cultural and it's not universal, it's not coming to us from God, then it can be redefined and changed into whatever you want it to be. Unfortunately, I think that once again, as a result of the sexual revolution, we had the entrance into our society of this issue of what we call no-fault divorce. Anybody here know what no-fault divorce is?
We don't want to be married
anymore. Yeah, but it used to be, before about 1969, if you wanted to get a divorce in our culture, you had to prove fault. Somebody had to be at fault. You couldn't just break this covenant for any reason or no reason at all. Somebody had to be at fault, and there had to be grounds for a divorce. In 1969, California was the first state to pass a no-fault divorce law, and it went into effect in 1970, and it basically meant that you could divorce for any reason at any time. And those laws spread across our country in the 70s and the 80s, and so they're all over the United States now. And ironically, New York, I think, was the last one to pass a no-fault divorce law in 2010. That was weird. But those spread across there. So what does that mean? Well, no-fault divorce meant that if you didn't have to show a cause, you know, a man could just decide that he sees some other woman he likes. He could forsake his wife, forsake his children, and just get out of the divorce. I mean, get out of the marriage and leave them stuck. So it's kind of a personal lifestyle choice. I'll be married to you for as long as I feel like it. Culture embraced this new view of marriage. It's no wonder that after 20 or 30 years of this, people realized, wait a minute, if marriage isn't necessarily a permanent covenant, we've redefined that out, why does it have to be a heterosexual covenant? In other words, once you put God out of the picture, you can just redefine it into whatever you want. So that has really changed things. It's totally changed the terrain. So marriage is redefined, and all the norms are redefined now. Okay, so what does that mean for us? Gender is something you learn. It's not something you are. Sex is for pleasure. It's not for God. Marriage is cultural. It's not universal. Now, these ideas are so dominant today. that for many of you, you've been living and breathing these things, and perhaps you don't realize the extent to which they've shaped your own thinking, and they've conditioned your own expectations about what marriage is supposed to be, about what sex is supposed to be about what it means to be just a male or a female. And what I'm trying to say to you is that these are perspectives that are in direct conflict with the Scripture. They're in direct conflict with what the Bible says about these things. So I don't want you to be unduly shaped by the spirit of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Meaning that the world's expectations and definitions of these things, they're going to be gone with the wind one day. They're going to be evaporated. They may seem like these strong, unopposable norms that you can't do anything about, but you need to know they're going to be going away one day. And all that's going to remain is the will of God and the revelation of God. And so what it falls to us to know, what has God said about these things? And so let me give you what the Bible is saying about these three things. And I'm going to give it to you in three statements that sort of parallel the first three statements, okay? If you're paying attention to Scripture, you'll know that gender is something that you are before you learn anything. Gender is something that you are before you learn anything. So the distinction that we make between male and female, that distinction finds its origin in God's good creation. It's not something that we learn from culture. That's not to say that the culture doesn't have ideas about maleness and femaleness that we learn. Okay, there are things we learn from the culture about maleness and femaleness. Sometimes it's right. A lot of times it's wrong. Okay, there are ideas that we absorb from the culture. I don't want to deny that. But that fact should not be used to suppress the truth that in the beginning, God differentiated humankind as male and female. They were God-ordained, God-created differences that were there at the very beginning. And it should not obscure the fact that God said that those differences were good. You remember that in Genesis 1? After every day of creation, God says that it's good. After He creates male and female, He says it's very good, right? So take a look in your Bibles quickly at Genesis 1. Let me just show you a couple things here. How am I doing here? 11:19. Genesis 1. 6 days of creation. Sixth day. Begins in verse 24. And then God creates mankind in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man, and by that He means mankind, so men and women. God created men and women in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And He blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what do you see here at the very beginning? I think that at the very beginning you see both equality and difference. You see that they're in an equal standing in one sense, but there's also some complementary differences that are absolutely fundamental and important. What do I mean by that there's equality? Well, God creates male and female in the beginning equally in His image. A man is no more created in the image of God than a woman is. A woman is no more the image of God than a man is. He creates them male and female in His image, it says. So men and women are equal before God in terms of our worth and our value as human beings. Men aren't more important than women. Women aren't less important than men, or vice versa. We do not believe that men are superior and women are inferior in value. Now, there have been traditions in the history of the world that have said that kind of thing, and we reject that, don't we? Because the Bible says that we're all created equally in the image of God. So there's equality before God because we're all created in God's image. The Bible also says that there's equality in terms of redemption. When it comes to being saved, we all have equal standing before God because of what Jesus did for us. In fact, you can look in Galatians 3:28 that it says, in Christ there's neither male nor female. Right? There's equality in terms of our standing before God because of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a verse where Peter actually tells the wives to submit to their husbands. But then you know what he says to the husbands? He tells the husbands to live with your wives according to knowledge, grant them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of Christ. The men were to look at their wives as fellow heirs, co-inheritors with them of Christ. So there was an equality in terms of what the benefits of redemption were. So what you have to see at the very beginning is there's a quality before God of worth and of value, because we're all created in God's image, and there's a quality before God in terms of redemption. Once you come to Christ, nobody's more or less saved than the other. We're all share equally in the benefits of salvation once you come to Christ. But, equality does not mean that there aren't legitimate differences, okay? You can have differences and equality at the same time. You can have different roles even. You can have differences in leadership and authority and still have equality. Let me ask you this question. Is a general in the army, is his life, is he more human, more precious than a private in the army? So that it's, let's say we just kill the general, let's say we just kill the private and we don't kill the general because he's more important. Is that okay? It's not okay, right? They're both equally created in the image of God, even though one's in authority over the other. You have equality in terms of worth and significance, even though they have different roles in their functions, right? It's the same kind of a thing in the scripture when it comes to the way men and women relate in marriage and the roles that God gives to them that are directed towards that fundamental relationship. So there are differences here, and he acknowledges the gender differences, or they're obvious there in Genesis 1. God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's a basic biological difference there at the beginning, isn't there? And the biological difference is the basis for the marriage. So it's unambiguously a heterosexual union, but it's based on a biological difference. I won't have time to get into this, but if you look at chapter 2, there's also relational role differences. So that the woman is called to be a helper to the man. And she is called, in other words, to come alongside him and to support the leadership in his leadership in that first family. So she has a role, he has a role that are given. They're different roles, right? But they're equal before God in terms of worth and significance, equal in terms of redemption, but different roles. So what does that mean then? Well, from a biblical perspective, what do we think about gender, maleness and femaleness? Gender is something that comes to us, first of all, from God. The differences that are there, the biological differences, the role differences, are prescribed to us by God, and they're created right here in the world where there's... And by the way, this is Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. This is before there's any sin in the world. Some people will tell you that these role differences are a result of sin. Sin doesn't come into the world until chapter 3. And yet there's equality and difference that are there. So this is, what I'm telling you now would get me fired if I were at a university, okay? I mean, this is so countercultural. It's absolutely essential to your being a faithful disciple of Jesus, because God does not call you to be a disciple of Jesus as some sort of a genderless automaton, right? You're just sort of the unisex disciple. That's not how it works. God calls you as male. God calls you as female. And God has roles that he intends for you to inhabit as you move into adulthood, as you move into marriage, that you have to observe in order to be faithful to him. So gender is something that we are before we learn anything, okay? And what God reveals to us about gender is what should trump everything else that we think we know. Second thing, sex. Culture is saying that sex is for pleasure, not for God. Scripture reveals that sex is for God before there can be any lasting pleasure. Now that sounds weird in our secular culture, but this is the truth. Sex is for God. It exists to glorify Him. Your sexuality, which we hear a lot of talk about today, exists for God. It exists to serve Him, to glorify Him. Let me give you one text on this. I could go to 100 different places, but we'll go to 1 Corinthians 6. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Now, this is an interesting text because 1 Corinthians 6 is the Apostle Paul writing to this group of Corinthian believers, and some of the men in the church were going and visiting prostitutes. And they were justifying visiting these prostitutes with sort of aberrant theological slogans, right? So they were saying they could go visit prostitutes. Why? If you look at verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Most of your Bibles have that in quotation marks. Did you notice that? It's in quotation marks because Paul's quoting their rationalizations, their justifications for visiting prostitutes. They're saying we can visit prostitutes as Christians because all things are lawful for me. Then Paul says, but not all things are profitable. Then they say, oh, all things are lawful for me. But then Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. So they have this kind of an errant doctrine of Christian freedom. They believe they're free in Christ to go visit prostitutes because they've been set free from the law. And Paul's saying to them, what? Not all things are profitable, and I won't be mastered by anything, which means whatever you think about Christian freedom, your freedom is limited by love, and it's limited by the lordship of Jesus. Not all things are profitable. Not everything builds up the body of Christ. If you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't use your Christian freedom, whatever it is, in a way that would harm them. You do things for them that would build them up. So whatever your doctrine of Christian freedom, it better be building up the body of Christ. It better be profitable in that sense. But then he says, I'm not going to be mastered by anything, which means you say you have Christian freedom, but your freedom, all things are lawful for me, doesn't make you free to do whatever you want. It makes you free to be a slave of Jesus. And that's the irony of things. You're not set free from going to hell so that you can sin. You're set free so that you can be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, so that His will becomes your new way of life. And if you know Christ, then you embrace that. And I want you to hear this and be very careful here. If you don't believe that, you don't know Christ. If you are rejecting Jesus' lordship, you're rejecting Jesus. This idea in our culture that you can somehow have the benefits of salvation without having Jesus is a lie. It's a doctrine that's out there to make people feel good about continuing in their sin while not submitting to the lordship of Jesus. Jesus would never have any of that. Many of you will say to me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. This is the way Jesus spoke about things. So you don't have this doctrine of Christian freedom. You can do whatever you want. Your freedom is limited by love and lordship. But then look what he says. Food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. That was what the Corinthian men were saying, basically, look, we need to think about sex like we think about food that we eat. I eat food because my stomach's made for food. And one day my stomach and the food are going to die and they're going to go into the dirt. And Paul is saying, that's what you're saying about sex? Their idea was, look, if you've got it, use it. Food's made for the stomach, stomach's made for food. You've got sexual parts, use your sexual parts. That's what they're made for. And besides, who cares what we do with our bodies? God doesn't care because eventually our bodies die and then our souls go to heaven. And Paul says, The body is not for immorality. You think your body was made for immorality? Your body's not made for immorality. It's for the Lord. That's what your body is for. Some people are telling you, who cares what you do with your body? God doesn't really care what you do with your body as long as you're not hurting anybody. As long as everybody's of age, you can do whatever you want with your body. You just need to be a good person on the inside. Do whatever you want with your body. No, your body is for the Lord if you're a Christian. So Paul's saying your body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. They were saying that eventually our bodies die and go into the dirt. Paul's saying you don't know the gospel. The Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Jesus' body was died, went into a grave, came up out of the ground. You say God doesn't care about bodies because bodies eventually die. The promise of the gospel is that your physical body will one day be raised. Now let's make sure we all agree with this, okay? You do know that when you die, they bury you in the ground, and your spirit or soul goes to be with Jesus. That's not how it's going to be forever. The Bible says at the end of the age, the dead in Christ will rise first, and our bodies will be reunited with souls, and we will live in physical bodies forever with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. That's what the Bible teaches. And just like the Lord Jesus was raised, so we will be raised. Anybody that says to you, your bodies aren't important to God, are denying that fundamental reality, that the Lord is for the body. Look at the time. Okay, let me fast forward. Look at verse 17. He says, you shouldn't be, therefore you don't have any basis for visiting these prostitutes, basically. So he says in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. And literally, that word other is actually not even in the text. I would encourage you to put an X through it, all right? That word is, there's no Greek word that corresponds to that. Literally, it's every sin that a man commits is outside the body, because the Corinthians were saying, there should be quotation marks around this too. I don't have time to go into it, but the Corinthians were saying, look, you can't commit a sin using your body because God doesn't care about bodies. You can only commit sins on the level of your motives and your intentions. It's irrelevant to God what you do with your body because he's not interested in physical stuff. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body. But then Paul says, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Meaning, you can use your body to sin, and you're sinning against your body when you commit immorality, when you act like, you know, sex is for pleasure and not for God. You can sin with your body, and you sin against your body in this sense. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? Meaning that God is indwelling us, and he intends for our bodies physically to be little temples, which means they're supposed to be holy, which means they're supposed to be set apart for his purposes, not for our own purposes, not for what the culture is telling us about these things, but for his purposes. And then look at verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, in this whole chapter, in this whole paragraph, he's been talking about the use of the body for what? For sex. Glorify God with your body means glorify God with your sex. Sex is for God before there is any lasting pleasure. Meaning there is a way to glorify God in the use of your sexuality, and there's a way to dishonor God. The only sanctioned union that the Bible gives us is the one that happens within marriage. When a man and a woman are covenanted together under God, they come together as to make a new family, and they come together physically. Everything outside of that union is sin. Everything. Everything. Think how many of the behaviors that the culture is commending to you right now that fall outside of that. There's much more to this than just, are you hurting anybody and is everybody of age? All right? Much more than those two. Your obligation is to glorify God with your body. Last thing, quickly, marriage. Culture's saying marriage is cultural, it's not universal. Scripture's teaching marriage, basically marriage comes to us from God. It does not come to us from culture. We could say it this way, marriage is universal, not cultural. How many of you have ever heard people say something like, you know, gay marriage is a big debate in our culture right now. How many of you have friends who think that gay marriage is okay? How many of you would say most of your friends think that gay marriage is okay? How many of you are in public schools? Okay, public school people. How many of you have, you'd say most of your friends think it's okay? If you take God out of the equation, that's not a surprising perspective, right? Why wouldn't people be free to do whatever they want as long as they're not hurting anybody and as long as everybody's of age? If marriage is just coming, it's just defined by culture. God didn't invent it. It's just whatever we want to make it into, right? Why can't two people of the same sex be married? That's reflecting the view that marriage is cultural, not universal. The scripture says that marriage is universal. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, well, Jesus never talked about the definition of marriage. He never said anything about homosexuality. You ever heard that before? That's actually not true. In this sense, the two people who talked about the definition of marriage most in the New Testament, you know who they are? Jesus and Paul, right? Jesus and Paul, primarily Jesus, especially when he spoke about the issue of divorce in Matthew 19. And then Paul, of course, talked about marriage in Ephesians 5. And actually, he just talked about it in 1 Corinthians 6. We skipped that part. But you know what's interesting about this? Every time Jesus and Paul talk about marriage, do you know where they go to establish a definition of marriage? Yeah, if leave his father and mother and live with his bride, which is a quotation of Genesis 2. Remember what where we went to define the difference between the sexes and gender. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 2. Because in the beginning, everything that God created was good. There was no sin in the world. It's interesting that Jesus and Paul, when they want to define marriage, they don't go back to the polygamous kings of Israel, like David or Solomon. They don't go back to the polygamous patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Now listen, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon, those men are huge and important in the history of biblical theology. And they are not set forth as the paradigm for marriage. They're polygamous. Every time Jesus and Paul want to talk about marriage, they go back to Genesis 2 and verse 24, to the one flesh union between one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. That's the norm. It's heterosexual. It's between two people of different sexes, right? And there's only one of each. And it's supposed to be permanent. And he says, this is the norm for marriage. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Meaning, if God has joined it together, it's a covenant. It's not just some human contract. It's a covenant recognized before God. It's pre-political. Before there's any city or nation on the earth, there's marriage. It is the fundamental building block of society. Before there's a plan of redemption even, because there's no evil in the world, there's marriage. It's an original good thing. Jesus and Paul always go back there to define things. So this is the norm that's in Scripture. Jesus affirmed it. Paul affirmed it. It's not right to say that Jesus never talked about these things. He did talk about these things. So what then can we sort of write over this whole perspective? It means then, if you're going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, you're young now, many of you are on, you know, marriage is still some years out for you. Very few people are called to be single their whole lives. Most people are going to be pursuing marriage eventually. What that means is that you're going to have to reject the culture's views on marriage and what it means for you to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And you're going to have your mind captured by what the Scripture says about these things. Because our responsibility, not just as individuals, but as a church and as churches before God, is that we're going to have to model a counterculture in the midst of a prevailing culture that's going in a different direction. And that counterculture is going to be growing up in families, in churches, in husbands and wives, in men and women fulfilling what God says about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife, and rejecting the errors that are coming from culture in so many different directions. So your discipleship is going to involve all of those things. Now, and let me say this. I think the challenges to us are going to only get more moving forward and not less. To hold the perspective that we hold is going to put us in a minority in the culture. And our difference is going to make us more and more conspicuous. It's going to make us look more and more strange because things are changing rapidly. And it's changing because it's a generational issue. I had you raise your hands about your friends. The vast majority of the people in your generation have the first set of perspectives on this, not the second set of perspectives. The vast majority of them do. And what that means is every year, older people are dying, younger people are moving into adulthood. The older people are representing the older perspective, and that culture is going away. The new culture is going to present a challenge to us. And so that's what we're concerned about. Okay. I've got a couple minutes here. Yeah.
One of the biggest scenarios I run into is families who come to us and say, we have small children and someone in our family is homosexual, practicing homosexual, maybe even considering a sex change. Do I let my children around this family member? And how do I not offend and show Christ, but also worry about my kids growing up around this example and the uncomfortable conversations that come? How do you counsel a couple like
that? Yeah. I think there are age-appropriate conversations, but I think, honestly, parents, you're going to have to learn how to have conversations earlier and earlier. So anybody here listen to Al Mohler's Briefing podcast? He just talked about that this morning. The very question that you just asked, he just answered on the briefing. So it's really interesting. I agree exactly with what he said, which was basically, look, it's appropriate to tell younger children to sit them down early and say, look, God made things so that a man and a woman would be married, and that's good and right. There are some people who don't agree with that and who live in different ways, and you're going to see them from time to time. And I think it's important to say, this is what God's Word says. This is what we believe. We're still going to love those people. We still want to reach out to those people, but we know that they're not obeying God in this. So I think even at a young age, we're going to have those kinds of conversations. They're not conversations where you're explaining all the ins and outs of biology and sex and all that. You don't have to have that yet, but you are going to have to explain, what do you do with a couple that we see that's either in our family or that you just see on a park bench somewhere? You're going to have to give an account for that. Now, I don't think that it means that you can never be around those other people, okay, or that your children can never see those other people. I have a friend, close friend from high school, who about 4 years ago, he came out to me. I was at a Christmas party at his house, and I've known this guy for over 20 years, probably close to 30 years. I kind of suspected things with him. And if you know Facebook today, you can kind of figure out what people are doing. But he came out to me in a public way then. Well, I had my whole family at his parents' home, and his partner for the last 13 years was there with him. And my kids didn't see them like coming together embracing, but I didn't pull my kids back from talking to my friend or talking to his partner. We were friendly to them and wanted them to know that we loved them. If there were some inappropriate expression, I might have pulled them back, but there wasn't on their part. So my attitude was, I want them to know that I love them. And I've had many frank conversations with him since that I disagree with him, and I think what he's doing is sin. So we're going to have those conversations earlier and earlier. And my kids at that time were like 5 years old, 3 years old, and then a baby.
Just as a parent of a teenager and a 10-year-old, they're going to have those conversations with someone. And I guess as a mother, I wanted her to talk to me about it.
Exactly. Now, I'm not going to take my kids to a gay wedding, right? I'm not going to go to something that celebrates it, right? I'm not going to go to a gay pride march where you're going to see all these open expressions of celebration and of sexuality that I don't want them seeing. There are some things you appropriately want to guard them from, but there are other things you're going to have to explain. And you do need to be cultivate a relationship, encourage people to cultivate a relationship with their kids where their kids regard their parents as their go-to people for information. So Moeller said this, I think he's totally right. He says, this is not one conversation. This is an ongoing conversation that you need to be having, and it needs to be open. Yeah.
One of my friends, or one of my closer friends, came out to me. He's not gay, but he came out to me as being bisexual. He said he's had a boyfriend for about a year. And I don't know how...
How old?
13. I don't know how to talk to him about this because without offending him. Because every time someone else has tried to say to him, he gets angry and he gets offensive and he gets defensive.
Yeah.
Almost to the point of violence sometimes. And I don't want to be the person that straight out says, you're stupid for doing this. I want to find a way to be able to say to him that this is wrong, that he needs to repent of this and all this in a way that's loving and not, hey, you're stupid.
Yeah, well, there's your answer right there. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4, our obligation is to speak the truth in love. So your obligation to your friend is to speak truth to him and to do it in a way that's loving. Look, just because you disagree with somebody or you have the truth doesn't give you permission slip to be a jerk, right? And we all agree with that. Don't say to somebody that they're stupid. Don't call them the F word. And let me just say this. It's not funny to make fun of gay people. And where you see that, if you think hell is funny, if you think sin is funny, I guess you can laugh, but it's not really funny. So it's not fun to make fun of them or to take on effeminate mannerisms and stereotypes. We shouldn't trade in those things. But let me say this. Your responsibility is going to be to speak the truth to him and to do it in a loving way. And what that means is sometimes people aren't going to like it. But you still have to, at appropriate times, share the truth of the gospel with them. And try not to treat them necessarily differently than you would any other sinner. Sinners are our message is to sinners to call them to repentance, right? And we're not singling out gay people in that way or bisexual people. We're calling them to repentance. So you got to speak the truth in love.
What he says to me is when I say, I've known him as a Christian. I say, aren't you a Christian? He goes, yeah, but I'm only half gay. It doesn't count. And I don't want to say, yes, it does count and hurt him.
Well, you're probably, at some point you're going to have to. At some point you're going to have to say, look, this is what Jesus says about what it means to follow him. And listen, it may end up being an ongoing conversation over time. Also, this is not something that you would want to keep from parents, if parents aren't involved.
I mean, his parents know. He told his parents, the day after he made his life choice.
We can talk some more afterward if you want to. We're out of time here, but is there any other thing?
I commend you.
Absolutely.
At your age, I would have just gone with the crowd. I think it would have been making fun of just out of fear of something that's different than what I believe. So just the fact that you know, like, stop loving you, like, just because you live in, like, obviously Christian love.
Absolutely.
This is what I believe, but I'm still going to be your friend. I'm not going
to turn. Yes, it's amazing to hear you tell the story, because this is the difference between what when I was your age and now. Nobody ever would have said that publicly. And so the cultural, this is what I'm saying, the culture is presenting you, because it's allowed now, you're going to have to face it.
Especially at that age.
Yeah. Hey, listen, I'm happy to visit with you afterward. Let me say a prayer for you, and thank you all for coming. Lord, thank you for your word to us. I do pray that it would be useful to your people. And I pray that the challenges that these your servants are facing, like this brother shared here and sister who shared, I pray you'd help them and embolden them, help them to be faithful and help them to be encouraged. And Lord, I pray you'd make them fruitful. I pray that there would be success in compelling people to repent and to come to Christ. People would be saved. And I pray that you'd make us all faithful to the norms that you've set out before us in Scripture. Help us to be faithful in the face of a culture that's going in such a different direction. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.